We're going to turn to our scripture reading for this morning's sermon, and we're going to look at the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and we're going to read the first few verses from chapter 17, John chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is God's word. Forever. That is one of a few concepts which, it seems to me, the more we try to think about it, the harder it becomes to understand. Forever. The New Oxford American Dictionary provides the following definition of the word forever: for all future time, for always. I didn't find that particularly helpful, but that's what the dictionary says. Maybe the Webster Dictionary or the New American Dictionary writers were having a hard time trying to define in concrete terms what this word means, forever. And that's why they provided a couple of sample sentences to maybe give us, the readers, a better idea of this word's meaning. In this case, the sample sentence was, "She would love him forever." Kind of helpful. But this dictionary also noted that forever can be used as hyperbole or exaggeration. For example, it took forever to get a passport. Now, whether you're using this word in its literal sense or as hyperbole, the idea that you're conveying is that whatever it is you're describing, it's taking a very long time, or it took a very long time if it's already happened. And in this sense, forever can be a good thing or a bad thing. That depends entirely on what we're talking about. A sentence, "I could do this forever," has a very different meaning than, "Wow, this sermon feels like it's taking forever." Now, I bring this up because our topic for today, the life everlasting, the final phrase of the Apostles' Creed. Now, Christians have affirmed from the church's earliest days that the human soul lives on forever, even after death. And if you weren't with us last Sunday, we learned that our souls will eventually be reunited to our new bodies, our resurrection bodies, when Jesus returns and when he brings heaven to our renewed earth. But immortality, this idea that we will live forever, it's not a concept that appeals to every person. In fact, some think it's downright awful. There are philosophers like Bertrand Russell who have gone on record to say that they're horrified by this idea that human beings will live forever. They can't imagine that we could keep finding something new and interesting to enjoy with no end in sight. The more likely scenario for them is that at some point we'd feel like we're dying of boredom, except we can never die. And so for them, immortality is really just a prison, an eternal prison. We're going to take a closer look at this phrase, the life everlasting, from the Apostles' Creed. Our main passage will be the one we just read from John chapter 17, but we're going to look at a lot of other verses, and I'm going to offer just three reflections for us to consider together. The first is the life everlasting confirms our eternal destiny. Secondly, the life everlasting clarifies our eternal hope. And then thirdly and lastly, the life everlasting challenges us to live with an eternal perspective. Let's begin. Let's dive in. First, the life everlasting confirms our eternal destiny. The Bible seems quite clear in its teaching on the life everlasting. In fact, Eternal life is a key theme in the book of John. That phrase, eternal life, appears no less than 17 times in this book, and that includes the passage we read this morning from chapter 17. Now, of course, this phrase assumes that human beings are indeed immortal. Okay? We're not eternal in the way that God is. Okay? We haven't always existed like God has from eternity past. There was a point in time and space where we were created, but our existence will not end even when we die physically. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul shares honestly about how he isn't afraid of death. But he also knows that if he stays alive, that will allow him to continue serving the church, helping the Christians in Philippi and many other places. And he writes about this tension that he feels in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, what will this mean fruitful labor for me? Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Now, I don't think it would make any sense for Paul to say that to die is gain in verse 21 unless he was absolutely confident that dying would allow him to be with Christ, like he says in verse 23. But it's not just believers who will continue to live on even after death. In the book of Luke, Jesus shares a parable about two men who end up in very different places after they both die. In Luke 16, he says, "A time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, or hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side." Now, this is a parable, so we need to be careful not to milk some kind of deep meaning from every single detail of the story. The context of this passage is Jesus' overall teachings about the dangers of trusting too much in our wealth. But having said this, Jesus does seem to be reinforcing a common belief among Judaism at the time that the souls of human beings move on immediately after death to either a place of unimaginable joy or a place of unimaginable suffering. Also, when Jesus spoke this parable, he was addressing the Pharisees. They were the experts of the Old Testament, and Luke doesn't tell us that these Pharisees tried to correct Jesus on this particular matter. Okay, Jesus and the Pharisees disagreed on a lot of different things, but this was not one of them, evidently. And I mention all this because there are some Christian theologians and church leaders who have taught that the souls of unbelievers won't exist forever. They will instead be destroyed or annihilated. And I think we can certainly understand why this particular teaching might have appeal, because hell and eternal conscious suffering are not pleasant topics to think about. The biggest problem for this annihilationist view, though, is that it's just very hard to find support for it from the Bible. In fact, if we read the four New Testament Gospels carefully, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we'll discover, maybe to our surprise, that Jesus actually talked about hell quite often. Now, last Sunday, I spoke about our hope of resurrection, but I also didn't get a chance to mention that resurrection is, again, something that every person will experience someday, not just believers. In fact, Jesus himself teaches this earlier in John's Gospel. In chapter 5, he writes, "Do not be amazed at this, for time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not teaching that we can be saved through our good works. That's not what he has in mind when he says in verse 29 that those who have done what is good will rise to live. Okay? In the book of John, doing good means believing in him as the Son of God, as a Savior of sinners. In fact, Jesus makes this very clear just a few verses earlier. when he writes, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Now, hopefully, I'm not saying anything that's new or too surprising for many of us. My point is simply that the Bible teaches what the Apostles' Creed affirms with that phrase, the life everlasting. Human beings are immortal. Again, we're not eternal in the way that God is, but our souls will continue to exist even after we die. And our souls will one day be reunited to our new resurrected bodies. The life everlasting clarifies our eternal destiny. But now that I've said all this, I also need to say that when the Bible and when the Apostles' Creed talk about the life everlasting, they're not describing eternal life just in terms of duration or quantity, more importantly, in quality. In other words, the life everlasting doesn't just affirm that we will live forever, but also how we will live forever, what that will be like, and why it's something we can look forward to and even long for rather than dreading it. That takes us to our second point. The life everlasting clarifies our eternal hope. It clarifies our eternal hope. Our passage this morning that we read introduces a section in John's gospel known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. Okay, it's in this later part of John, and that's important because Jesus offers this prayer just before he's arrested and crucified. If we read the rest of the chapter, we'll find that Jesus spends much of his time praying for his followers, first for his closest disciples especially, but then also everyone who will believe their message. And that includes many of us here. In a very real sense, we can say Jesus spent his last precious hours praying for us. That's why this is called his high priestly prayer. He's devoting his final few moments before his suffering and death to interceding on behalf of his people. But in the verses that we read, Jesus also gives us an important perspective on the life everlasting. If you'll look with me, especially at verse 3, he says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I mentioned earlier that eternal life is a key concept in John, and here Jesus teaches what it really means. It's not just living forever, it's living forever with him. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing our Savior who was sent from the Father to rescue us from our sin. F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, comments that knowing here in this verse isn't just knowing about God, but knowing him personally. Knowledge here in this verse isn't just having the correct intellectual information, it's also experiencing a personal relationship. If I can put it this way, eternal life doesn't merely affirm that we're going to live forever, it also assures us about the person who will be with us forever. And that's really what's going to make it so wonderful. That's why the life everlasting is something that we can look forward to and even long for. It's because the person that we're going to be with, he's the reason why it's going to be great. If you've ever felt like you've loved someone or loved something so much that you can't get enough of that person, you can't get enough of that thing, then you know a little bit about what I'm talking about here. A theologian named Ben Myers writes about this in his book on the Apostles' Creed. He writes, "When lovers embrace, they sometimes feel that time has stopped, that the whole world is smaller than the space of their small room. An intense experience of love can alter our ordinary perceptions and seem to lift us beyond the limits of space and time. That is why so many poets and philosophers speak of the eternal quality of love. And it is why every experience of love has something tragic about it too. We feel we have transcended time, yet we know it cannot last. Love is fragile and fleeting. Time reaps everything away in the end." He goes on and says, "Perhaps eternal life is something like that intense experience of love, but without the shadow of tragedy. When we experience life in its fullness, death is rendered obsolete. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. It's John 11. When we find our way to the living source of life, to Jesus himself, we discover that death is not really death anymore. Even in death, our relationship to Jesus is not broken. Death becomes another place where we can go to find him. Wherever we go, he waits to meet us there. I think that's his way of saying eternal life will never be boring. We won't ever get tired of it. We won't ever want something different. We will always have something new to explore. There will always be fresh opportunities for learning and for creativity and for worship and for service to our Lord. Now, there's a catch. And the catch is, we will not believe this unless we also believe that the one who will be with us is supremely beautiful. If the life everlasting is mainly about a relationship, then we won't look forward to it unless we know that the one we are in relationship with is infinitely good and limitless in his love and in his wisdom and in his power and his majesty. If I put it more simply, we won't want to spend all of eternity with Jesus if we don't love Jesus. We won't look forward to eternal life unless we're utterly convinced that only he can give us true and lasting happiness and comfort and peace. In other words, what eternal life means for us depends entirely on who Jesus is to us. If he's merely our role model or our example, then we shouldn't be surprised if our life in the here and now seems more appealing than the life everlasting. But if Jesus is the Savior and lover of our souls, if he is our Lord, if he is our King and Shepherd and Friend, then we'll find ourselves agreeing with the Apostle Paul when he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because in that case, eternal life will be more of Christ, being with Christ, worshiping Christ, serving Christ forever and ever. And we will feel like we can never get enough of him. There will always be more for us to enjoy and to know and to love. Jonathan Edwards, the famous American pastor and theologian from the colonial era, he talks about this in a sermon he preached called Heaven is a World of Love. This sermon just rocked my world when I first read it. Heaven is a world of love. In one section, he writes, in heaven, God's people will love him with an inconceivable ardor of heart and to the utmost of their capacity, and they will know that he has loved them from eternity and that he still loves them and will love them to eternity. And God will then gloriously manifest himself to them, and they shall know that all that happiness and glory of which they are possessed is the fruit of his love. With the same ardor will God's people love the Lord Jesus Christ, and their love shall be accepted, and they shall know that he has loved them with a dying love. And they shall then be more sensible than they are now. What great love it manifested in Christ, that he should lay down his life for them. Then Christ will open to their view the great foundation of love in his heart, far beyond what they ever saw before. Edwards' vision of the life everlasting is an endless, ever-deepening enjoyment of God's saving love in Jesus Christ. The life everlasting clarifies our eternal hope. Eternal life isn't just about living forever. It's about living forever in relationship with our Savior. It's about knowing and loving Christ. Third and last, The life everlasting challenges us to live with an eternal perspective. It challenges us to live with an eternal perspective. If we're convinced of what lies ahead in the future, then that certainly should affect the way we live here in the present. A couple Sundays ago, I was away to speak at a retreat, but a friend of mine came to serve as our guest speaker, and Reverend Min Kim preached on Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The passage reads, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ." Here's our future hope that should affect our present. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Okay? I think this passage just perfectly captures this idea that our lives in the here and now should be shaped not only by our past, but also by our future. Okay? We are to set our hearts and set our minds on things above, since Christ will someday appear. Now, if I were to ask us, well, what have we set our minds on? What have we set our hearts on? On heavenly things or earthly things? On the life everlasting or the life in the here and now? What are we living for? What's our hope? What do we want to see happen if we could have things go our way? I'm guessing many of our answers would go something like this. If we're in high school, our answer would be, well, what do I want to happen? Well, I'd like to get good grades and good test scores. I say, that's great. Then what? Well, then hopefully I'll be able to get accepted to a good college. Hopefully my reach school, but definitely my safety school. Fantastic. Then what? Well, then I want to get the best grades I can in college. And, you know, I won't complain if I find someone that I like and that person likes me and we start dating. Maybe that person might eventually become my spouse. That's what happened to me, by the way. Yeah. Great. Then what? Well, then I hope I can get a good, decent-paying job, at least until I find something better. Uh-huh. Then what? Well, once I start making some decent money, then maybe I'll travel and I'll see the world and I'll take some great pictures and videos and share them on my social media feed so that I can make all my friends just kind of mildly jealous. Sounds great. Then what? Hopefully I'll get married, eventually start a new family. Mm-hmm. Then what? Well, by then I'll probably need to get a better job and work even harder so that my spouse and I can give our kids the best possible life that we can. So that also means finding a decent home in a safe neighborhood with good schools and a lot of different learning opportunities outside of school. You know, maybe a place like Naperville or Wheaton or, you know, any of the nearby towns. They're all great, actually. They're all great. Mm-hmm. Then what? Well, then I'd like to explore some new hobbies and interests, especially as the kids get older and they're a little bit low maintenance, physically at least. And I'd really like to develop some meaningful friendships, some good friendships. Fantastic. Then what? Well, then I'll probably spend the next couple of decades just trying to stay healthy, eating better, exercising more. You know, I got to save enough money for retirement. I want to enjoy watching my kids graduate from college and hopefully get married, and hopefully I'll even see my grandkids. All great, wonderful, wonderful. Then what? I don't know, man. What do you want? What do you want me to say? What do you want to hear? Then I'll die. Does that make you happy? Then I'll die. Yes, we will. Then what? Randy Alcorn, a Christian author and teacher, talks about how we live now in light of the future in a small book he wrote called The Treasure Principle. It is like about this small, and it's short, less than 100 pages. But man, it packs a punch. And in this book, he uses the analogy of a dot and a line to describe the Christian life. The dot begins and ends. There's a distinct beginning, there's a distinct ending, and the dot is brief. And the dot represents our life on earth. But from that dot, there's a line that goes on, and it goes on and on forever. And that line represents our life in eternity. Not only when our souls are in heaven after we die, but also when our souls are reunited to our new resurrection bodies when he returns. And Randy Alcorn's point right now is that we are living in the dot, but the real question is, what are we living for? Most people, it seems, are living for the dot. And that, unfortunately, includes many Christians. We are living for the dot. But seeing this diagram can show us how incredibly short-sighted it is to live for the dot. Because if we truly believe in the life everlasting, if we know that one day we're going to die and go to heaven, and be with Jesus, and then receive a new resurrection body to enjoy in God's renewed creation for all of eternity, if we really believe this, if we really believe what we confess each Sunday morning when we recite the creed, then we're not going to live for the things that we're going to leave behind once we die. We're going to live for the things that will last forever. Okay? We may be living in the dot, but we'll want to live for the line. We need to live in the present, but always in the light of eternity. And I can cite passage after passage in the New Testament that talks about having this kind of eternal perspective of living in the living for the line, even though we're in the dot. For example, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where John says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." In other words, the hope that we will actually see Jesus and be with him for all of eternity should dictate the way we live now in the dot. It should also shape our perspective on the trials and even the suffering that we experience now. We see this in Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." Peter says the same thing about the way we should live, the way we should see our present suffering now in the dot, in line of the line of eternity, the line of life everlasting. And so he says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Living for the line and not just the dot also means we'll appreciate the importance of community, being connected deeply with other believers who meet regularly so that we can keep reminding each other to live for the line, not just for the dot. That's why Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, some are in habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Living for the line also means we will gladly devote our time and our resources and our energy to serving Christ, even when it's hard, especially when it's hard. In his authoritative teaching about our hope of resurrection, the Apostle Paul assures us, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." Here's some spiritual trash talking to death in the next verse. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our future hope. That is the line. So how are we supposed to live now in the dot? My dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. If I didn't believe this, I would quit ministry. I would quit. But if you believe this, you believe the line that is coming, then serving Christ is never in vain. Living for the line means devoting ourselves to serving him, being poured out for him. There's no greater privilege than that. And living for the line also reminds us of what we want to be able to say when our time on earth is finished, when we are near the end of the dot, when it's time for us to die, as we're drawing our last breaths. We don't want to just be able to say, I was a good man. I was a good woman. I love my family. I made a difference in the world. We want to be able to say all that, but we also want to be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. May we all be able to say that, because we lived for the line, not just the dot. The life everlasting confirms our eternal destiny. It also clarifies our eternal hope, and it challenges us to live with an eternal perspective. Brothers and sisters, can I just say this with as much love as I can? Let's live for the line, not just the dot. Amen? As we wrap up our reflection on the life everlasting, as we finish up, finally, this series, The Apostles' Creed, it's really hard for me to think of a better description of our eternal hope than the final paragraph of the classic children's series, Narnia Chronicles. This is how C.S. Lewis concluded his seventh and last book. As Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it is only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are thankful for this amazing and precious truth that we can confess on so many Sunday mornings. I believe in the life everlasting. We know, Lord, that true life comes from you. You are the source and the giver of life. And we thank you for the hope of eternal life that, Jesus, you promise to all who are willing to put their trust in you alone for our salvation and forgiveness. Lord, thank you that though we were spiritually dead, you made us alive in Christ.
Thank you that the penalty of our sin has been paid in full. And one day we will be finally free, not only from the power of sin, but even the very presence of sin. Thank you most of all that, Lord, we'll be able to spend all of eternity with you, just basking and enjoying and finding ever greater amazement at your incredible love. Never tired of thanking you and worshiping you and praising you for your willingness to leave your throne in heaven, become a human being, live the life that we should have lived but couldn't, die the death that we deserve, rise again so that we can spend all of eternity with you. Lord, as our brother prayed earlier, if there are any here who have not yet been able to come to the point where they can say that they are willing to trust in you and surrender, submit themselves to you, Lord, would you allow them to hear your voice gently calling out to them, inviting them to stop resisting and to rest, find true rest in you. And Lord, would you help all of us here who do profess to follow Christ to just take a gentle but careful look at our lives in the here and now. Would you help us to honestly evaluate whether we're living for the dot or living for the line? Thank you again for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.